Let's pray together. Father, would you bless your people tonight as we have just read your word and now we seek understanding? Would your spirit open our eyes? Open our hearts to this truth. Let us see that there is no other God but you, that there is no other Savior. Let us find rest in you. And let us honor you and bring you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how lovely it is to be with you. Again, I'm looking at Chris Phillips, who, yeah, he's putting his head down in shame. I don't know if you're like me, but Chris and I were talking about this earlier this week. If you struggle at looking at Isaiah a bit, you feel like there's a bit of a back and forth, to and fro, and you sort of are a little bit lost in the narrative. And I get that way sometimes, and I'm not going to recap the story for you. But sometimes I wonder, you know, is God on side with them, or is he just coming around to say, oh no, you're going to be judged again? It seems that it's just up and down, back and forth, and you never really know where the people are resting. I don't know if anybody else is confused. I read a passage like this, and I get confused. Who's talking, and who's being spoken to? And is there deliverance, or is there judgment, or is there both? I don't know. And this may be against my better judgment, I'll be honest with you, what I'm going to say next. I feel, however, that it will helpfully get the point across. For those that know me relatively well, you will know that I'm a big fan of The American Office. And my Bible study group tolerates probably at least one Office reference somewhere in the week, every week. And I know that's a bit nerdy, and I'm not one to really quote a lot of things, but there is a particular moment in The Office. Now, if you don't know about The Office, I'll give you a quick snapshot. The Office is a show that is built around a small office, you know, about 15 employees, and it's all based on situational awkwardness, just circumstances that make the viewer cringe. It could be things that people say that are politically incorrect. It could be physical pain. It could be relational tensions, whatever it may be. Well, in what is regarded by many to be the most awkward episode, the boss of the office, Michael Scott, who's played by Steve Carell, sort of bamboozles people, and he gets them to come over for dinner, something that many people have avoided often. But he gets a select crowd to join him for a dinner party in his home. And at this point, he has a live-in girlfriend. It's a no-no, right? But he has a live-in girlfriend, Jan, and Jan is his ex-boss. Well, there is some relationship tensions that exist between Michael and Jan that surface during this dinner party in front of all of his colleagues. Jan used to be his boss, and although she's not his boss anymore, she continues to boss him around in the home, and she has transformed Michael's home, his condo, into sort of her private sanctuary. Well, at the heightened moment of tension, Michael confronts Jan and says, "Why is it that you always get your way?" And she says, "What are you talking about, my way?" And he says, "Well, take for example, you know, I wanted to have kids. But when you didn't want to have kids, who had a vasectomy? And then when you decided, no, I would rather have kids, who had the vasectomy reversed? And then when you decided again, no, I don't want to have kids, who had a vasectomy again?" And he says, "Snip, snap, snip, snap, snip, snap." He says, "You have no idea the physical toll on a man that has three vasectomies." Again, forgive me if that borderlines on inappropriate. I don't know for a crowd like this. But I was reading this passage this week, and I just felt like that was sort of this tension. What is it? Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. What is going on? And I think this gets us into a tension that we get when we read this. Because I think Israel seemed to think that God was indecisive and that God's disposition towards them was one that just changed. But in fact, I would also argue that many of us worry about how God feels towards us many times. Is he for us or is he against us? If he's for me, then why doesn't he answer my prayers? If he wants a relationship with me, then why does he seem so far away? If he's for me and works all the things for the good of his people whom he loves, then why am I in the pits? Well, tonight I want us to see that God is not a back and forth God. He is not whimsical. God is dead set on accomplishing his purposes for his glory. And in fact, he is perfectly consistent in the way that he loves and even goes to redeem his people. And tonight we will see that there is no other Savior, nor is there any other God. And you'll notice the title of this talk, No Other God, No Other Savior. I just want to make a couple quick comments on this for any that might care. I realize only midweek that this is almost the identical title that Gav gave last week. And as Gavin said to me, well, great minds think alike. And I say, right on, Gavin, you're right. But I think that I've kept the title in spite of the similarity because I think it really captures the essence of the text. But the second comment I'd like to make is this, that the order of the title is probably better reversed, which I realized after I'd submitted the title as well. Although the truth remains, I would say there's no other Savior and there's no other God. And finally, I just want to say this as we get into this text, that I think our tendency is to try to make a passage all about us. And right in the heart of this text, you're going to see talk about Israel the servant. But it is really, really crucial that we recognize that the passage is about God and about his engagement with his people. And so I think that's how we ought to be thinking as we get into our passage. So let's begin looking a little bit closer, and we'll begin in 43:14. And I really just have two headings, no other Savior, no other God. Under the first one, I'll give you a few other bullet points. But first we see this. We see that God is bringing about a new work. He describes it as a river in the desert. And I would tell you it is working salvation like never before. You'll recall that Isaiah is writing to a people that will be in captivity. The Israelites were going to live under foreign rule, nearly 1,000 kilometers from their home. And the people, therefore, were feeling need for rescue. The heaviness of foreign opposition and oppression in their captivity was weighing on them. So the way that they think they need deliverance is physically. They need a physical departure from Babylon to return back home to Israel. But this return won't be easy because, you see, to cross from where they are back home is to cross 1,000 miles of desert. And they would have been taken into captivity with their people across that and lost many along the way. And now thinking about going back across this desert wasteland is a dreadful thought. However, the Lord is saying that he will bring them through this wasteland in a way that is flourishing. God will bring life in the midst of this parched land. He'll bring down their foreign oppressors, and he will make a way for his people to return home. And all of this will be done for the praise of God himself. He will deliver his people because they are his chosen possession. Well, what about this is new? I mean, haven't the Israelites already been redeemed from a foreign people? Hasn't the Lord already brought them across a wilderness? Of course, right? He brought them out of Egypt, across the desert for 40 years into the promised land. So what is new about this? Well, I think there's going to be several things that are new, and it's best to think about it in two realms. First of all, physical, and then second, spiritually. Physically, the Lord is going to raise up a Savior like none that has ever been raised before. Jesus, you say. Well, yes, of course, right? But actually, first and foremost, he's raising up Cyrus. And you say, who is Cyrus? Well, the Lord, looking ahead into the future, is predicting the precise name of the Savior of his people. And it's going to be a foreign leader who is going to release them from captivity and send them back home. So it's a very new thing. When, under foreign rule, are you released and sent back with well wishes? Well, this is something that God is working in the heart of a pagan ruler. But actually, of course, it is Christ, and we'll see this more as we go through the text. And spiritually, I want to say, we have to wait. We're going to see this as we go further along into the passage, and it's rich. Well, second underneath this heading is that there is the heading of No Other Savior is that we see that God is serving the servant. There's an incredible reversal of roles that is happening in this text. People have not been calling out to God, nor have they been worshiping him in the prescribed fashion. They haven't been keeping their rituals. And in fact, this passage says the people had grown tired of God. They'd grown weary of him. But God calls them into question for this. How have they grown tired of him when he has not been burdening them with religious requirements? You see, they're in exile. Therefore, they can't be keeping up with the regular temple rituals that were prescribed for them. They haven't been having to offer these sorts of sacrifices. So how had they grown so tired of God? God sets the record straight. Though I did not burden you with sacrifices and religious duty, you have burdened me with your sins. I wasn't asking much of you. And yet, even in your moment of need, you're not even calling out to me properly. All you're doing is laying burdens on me. You're wearying me. How could I have wearied you when you have wearied me so? Do you see the reversal? Rather than the people serving God as servants of their Lord and God, the people have required the Lord to serve them. They've acted as though they were superior in the relationship. I mean, just think about it. They start complaining about God rather than complaining to God. It's not as if they have heaps of woes that they're saying, Lord, help me with all of these woes in my life. Help me in the midst of this terrible exile. It's just, Lord, how could you bring us here? Do you ever do anything like that? I certainly do. I often mistake the relationship. I want the Lord to be serving me rather than me to be serving him. And this is exactly what the people do. It's so backwards. How often do we as Christians experience the Lord extending to us this easy, light yoke, all the while he's carrying our heavy burden? This is the wonder of our great God. Although he's infinitely powerful and the only one that's worthy of all praise and glory, the Lord graciously grants us pardon. Look at verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. For my own sake, I do this. God has worked a marvelous thing in granting us pardon for our sins. But let's not miss the point. God has not done this because we deserve it. God owes us nothing. Rather, it's because God is gracious and merciful that he serves us. All of this is for the sake of his name. Throughout this passage, you'll notice that God is referenced, and he'll continue to do so as we keep reading, that he has chosen his people. Therefore, he acts on their behalf because of his relationship to them. God is faithful when we are not. God acts because he has so associated his name with his people that the reputation of his name is bound up in the fate of his people. God must and will be glorified. Therefore, he acts on behalf of his people to display his glory amongst the nations and beyond, even to the heavenly realms, as we will see later on in the New Testament. So God is doing all of this, not because he's owing us, not because he is subordinate to us. We are under his lordship, make no mistake. But yet the Lord is kind and gracious in his character. And therefore he, even he, serves us, his servants, who are so undeserving. And we see this perfectly in the person of Jesus, don't we? That he humbled himself, taking on the form of a man. Right? That he bore our sins in his body and died even on a cross, a criminal's death. He went to hell for us. The God of the universe. He did not owe us that. And yet he does it for his sake. Well, this brings us to the final point under the heading of no other Savior. God has saved his people so that they will be his servant. God has saved his people to be his servant. The people will function as the servant of the Lord, and their purpose will be to testify to the greatness of their Savior and God. Here again, we return to the notion of God possessing a people. He's faithful to the people he's loved for all time. And here, we get to see the fullness of that new work that he is doing. That spiritual dimension I mentioned before. Look at chapter 44, verse 3. I'll read just down here for a verse or two. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. We get to see here, again, this image of a stream in the desert. We saw this before in chapter 43, which is part of the reason why I included that earlier bit in chapter 43. The people, again, thinking they need physical deliverance, having to traverse that dry desert land, and God saying, yes, I'll bring you out of that exile, and I'll bring you back home. But while the people are thinking their greatest enemy is that dry, parched desert land, God knows their greatest enemy is dry, parched hearts. The 1,000-kilometer journey across the wasteland is nothing compared to the infinite chasm present spiritually between the people and their God. They're eager to return to their physical home, but God is eager for them to return to their spiritual home. So, the work that God does is this. He pours out his spirit on his people in order to bring spiritual life. It's the image of this breath coming back in his people. And suddenly they're alive again. The result is fresh life springing up amidst a dry desert. When I was at uni, I worked as a youth minister in the desert of Southern California. And I worked in a town that is really, it's really the armpit of California, I would say. It's really, yeah, I love it there because I love the people there. I really grew to love it, but it is not, you know, you would not want to go there unless you're low on petrol. Or you're hungry. And even then, fast food is your option. But you would drive through this land. I mean, I was out one day visiting some people from the church, and I looked in the distance, and I saw this cloud coming. I'm not kidding you. It was like a movie. I thought, what is that? And I realized it was a cloud of sand. And so I parked my car next to a building as this sandstorm blew past and just covered the city. I mean, it was a wasteland, tumbleweeds crossing the road in front of me. But there was about a week a year where we would get heavy rain. Heavy rain. And I can remember driving and just thinking, where am I? Because in that week, after that rain, plants came from who knows where. And there were flowers and green life all throughout this desert, as far as the eye could see. And you would think, where is this coming from? I mean, were there seeds in the ground? I don't know, but just this dry land came alive. And that's exactly what Isaiah is picturing here. Look at verse 4. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Abundant life. Rich in vitality. The Spirit is doing a work in the lives of the people. The wasteland will be teeming with life. Well, now we come to our second heading. No other God. And this is a challenge for the redeemed community. The Lord here is demonstrating that he has exclusive rights to deity. He is the only one that is divine, in that he is the only one that has acted the way he has on behalf of his people. Who else has seen them through from start to finish? Who else has predicted the future? The Lord told of these things, these works, from the beginning of the people's history. Most recently, he's told them through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's words are coming true.
So who else can do this kind of work?
Well, God is not here. It's sort of a trial scene, but God is not here putting on trial the nations. And he's not even putting on trial the other gods, these deities of the foreign lands. God is calling into question his own people. And he's saying, prove to me, who else has been faithful to you like this? Who has done what I have done for you? Who has cared for you through and through? Which of these gods that you're so enamored with has actually saved you? Has actually done something on your behalf? And it's here that we get this great narrative aside, this great window into idolatry. It is, one of the clearest windows in Scripture, this and probably chapter 46. You get this picture of the absolute foolishness of idolatry. The absolute absurdity of it. So let's read it. I saved it from the reading because I wanted to read it out loud together. And I want you to just listen carefully. Listen to this picture that is being painted here. All nations gathered together. Sorry, this is chapter 44, verse 9. Chapter 44, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Here's why. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith, he uses a tool and works it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses strength, and he drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter, he measures a line and he makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory. That's meant to be a joke, by the way. That it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It's man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread, but he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Wow. What a picture. What a picture of absolute absurdity. How absolutely ridiculous idolatry is. I mean, God is flat out mocking people here. Do you get some of those things in there? Do you see what's happening? The idol makers have cultivated their own materials. They've planted a tree. They might have even watered it, waited for the rain to water. They go chop it down. They take it. They make something from it. And they use the other bits of it to do something else. They're seeking salvation from a created thing, something they've created themselves, often in the image of a man, just like them. It's inanimate, lifeless. It's created often by them. It is absolutely absurd. And yet they are so desiring salvation. Well, I've been in several contexts in my life where I've witnessed the actual fashioning of idols. I've been one place where I was watching one being constructed. And I've told you about that story before. If you haven't heard it from me, that's all right. You can talk to me about it some other time. I won't bore you with those details. But I can remember one other time that I don't think I've told you about. I went to a Hindu temple near
my university in the town outside of Los Angeles where I grew up. And I went into this Hindu temple as a part of a comparative religions class, and I can remember the priest walking us through their daily ritual. Here is the god. You know, we come to the god, we feed the god, we bathe the god, we dress the god, all these things, and they are pampering this statue. Absolutely pampering it with food, which is not being eaten, with little trinkets and things. And he's putting all of his stock in that thing, that worthless, worthless thing, clearly made by human hands. But I really, really doubt that any of us are struggling with that. If you are, I hope you have seen how ridiculous it is in this passage. And I don't mean to mock people, but I do, because God is mocking them. Don't waste your time. But yet our idolatry is so much subtler, and we have talked about this, I know, for the last year. And I don't want to belabor it, but I want to run through a few scenarios. Just a few here. I mean, how many of us are constructing things of our own in which we are seeking salvation? I mean, guys, and maybe some girls too, but guys, I mean, how many of you are constructing a scenario or an image, maybe in your mind, or maybe somebody else is constructing it for you on the internet or in a magazine? And in this fantasy, you want to escape. You want to find comfort, release, some kind of security, some kind of relationship void. You want that in that image. And yet it's a fantasy. It is something we have made in our own minds to deliver us. And it never satisfies. It never satisfies. How about this? How many of us are seeking that in a relationship? Oh, if only I had this guy as my boyfriend, or this girl for my wife, or this baby, then I'd be delivered. Everything would be set right. How about a job? I mean, we've done this before, I know. And I don't want to just keep beating that drum, but we've got to do it because it's so alive still. The lies and the deceit. I mean, how about a job? We don't realize the job we strive for to deliver us is the very thing that we are working hard for. We're constructing our own job, our own vocation, our own career path. And yet we just keep thinking if we keep reaching and achieving, somehow we'll find some security, some salvation. But it's an empty, hollow pursuit because it's created, it's a construct, it's creaturely. It's unsatisfying and cannot deliver because we have made it. Idols are really attractive. They are. But unfortunately, they are absolutely deceptive. And they wouldn't be deceptive if they weren't attractive. And you take notice that in this passage, the idolaters are blind. And they have plastered over eyes. They just can't see the truth from a lie. This is where the Spirit is working, spiritual life in His people. He is opening our blind eyes, opening our deaf ears, turning our cold hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And He is bringing rivers into that dry, parched land. And He's saying, wake up, everybody. Do you remember this? And this is our last point. Do you remember this? I am the one who has redeemed you. Let's read verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, just like that morning layer that burns away, right? Your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, all your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Do you see? Do you see that this God is not shifty? Do you see that this God is the only one? He's the only Savior. Who else is like Him? We are on trial. Who else is like your God? Who else has saved you like He has saved you? What other God has given Himself for you to serve you? You see, the foolishness of this passage is that we think God is shifty, but it is actually us. And it is actually our idols. This is the place that's unsettling. God is the rock. He is the sure foundation. And we know this because He's revealed Himself to us in Jesus. He is the first and the last, as this passage says, the Alpha and the Omega. He is the King and He is our Redeemer. He is the rock. Well, because of this, we're called to action. We are called to remember and to return. Two very strong imperatives in here, two very strong commands. Remember, and because you remember, return to your God. Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob. And verse 22, halfway down, return to me, for I have redeemed you. For the first time in this book, at least, it is clearly shown that Israel's need for deliverance is linked with sin and guilt. Their problem is far greater than their physical oppressor, Babylon. And God, their Savior, has met their need. He's removed their sins. And in light of this truth, God is calling him to this remembrance and return. I think it's so fascinating. I mean, we get slammed, I know, for being heady in the Anglican Church, right? Too much thinking, not enough heart. Fair enough, right? But this passage is calling us to remember. It's talking about the value of cognizance, our actual intellectual understanding. I mean, do you not see in the passage about the idol makers that they do not know, right? They lack understanding. And now we are called to know something, to keep putting it back into our brains, to keep understanding what the gospel is and how it applies to our lives. And we have to keep thinking on that. It has to be more than a feeling, because sometimes our feelings will be very whimsical. We'll feel in the pits, therefore God's not with me. No, no, no. Your God has redeemed you. Remember it and return to Him. Well, I wonder how many of us, though in a relationship with God, may have been swayed to abandon our God for lesser gods. I have to do repenting, I know. How many of us have sought deliverance from puny idols? Well, let's together hear the call. Hear the call to remember your God who has redeemed you. You have life by His Spirit. This is enabling you, right? He's poured it out upon you. He has removed your sins in His Son, Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross. Now, return to Him. Repent of your sins and silliness. Forsake your idols for the God who forsook His Son. The Spirit gives us life and enablement for this. The final word of this passage is praise. All creation is praising God. And you notice the irony. Even the raw materials, right? The trees and things that have been used to craft idols, even these are giving praise to our great God. They are called to worship. Well, let's remember, let's return, and let's praise.